Father, I thank you so much for what you are doing. I thank you for what you're doing in our lives. Lord, I thank you for what you're doing in our country. Lord, it is a time of great turmoil. Lord, the light is needed desperately in our country. And Lord, we have the message of eternal life. We have the one and only message of hope. Lord, we have the tool, the thing that you use to bring revival to nations, to honor nations. Lord, I pray that you would please make your word powerful in us. Lord, I pray that as Pastor spoke today in the message, Lord, that we would be people of great zeal, but not zeal without knowledge, and not zeal that just leads to conflict, but zeal according to the truth, zeal for the gospel, and that it would bring us together in unity, and that we would see it draw people from the world. Lord, would you give us that passion? Would you give us clarity? Would you give us courage to speak the message? We are often, I am often, so timid to do this. Lord, would you give us courage? Would you give us love? Would you give us compassion? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, last week we talked about what is the message we are to share. And so, just with the smallest amount of review here, we talked about what a real disciple is and the message, the actual message that God has given us, to make sure that we're sharing the message God has given us to bring people to Christ and saints to Christ's likeness. And I just mentioned five things a little bit quickly towards the end, but five things that need to be a part of that. God, who he is, that he's the creator of all things, that he's holy, that he's righteous, that he's the judge of all the earth, that he's just, and that he's perfect. We go on and on, but you know that's what people need to know. They need to know who God is. They need to know who we are, that we're made in his very image. We're, I believe, the highest of his creation. We're made to image him forth in this world. But we are in active rebellion against him. And there's a problem. It's not just okay here. And that we need to explain that in explaining what sin is. That's the third one. We need to explain what Jesus came to do. Salvation. God, man, sin, salvation. And then the response, repentance and faith. We want all of that message to get to all of the people in the world. That's what we want. We don't want to just give bits and pieces of it or the parts that they will like better. The whole message to the whole world is what we're aiming for. So, today I want to talk about how we actually share the message. This will probably be a little bit of a two-part. This will not a little bit. This will be a two-part lesson here. And I want it to be practical, and I want it to be helpful. So we're going to take some time, and this can be interactive as we go along, and I want to take questions, so hopefully I can get through this quickly, clearly, leave time for questions. We'll watch Ray Comfort one more time, Lord willing, and we'll just see. I'll go as far as I can today, pick up there, and finish next week. So how to share the message, part one. The first thing I want for us to get is that there is a right way and a wrong way to share the message. And we talked about the message itself, and I think we're in agreement on that. And a lot of people I've found who have the message right, their doctrine and theology is right on paper. You have a great discussion with them about the gospel, about repentance, and about faith. But sometimes the way the message is shared, the tools that they use, the gospel presentations that they normally use to share don't line up with the theology that they know. Just as an illustration of this, years ago, we were living in New Mexico, and there was a children's ministry that was doing a training on how to share the gospel with kids. And so we were a part of that, and a lot of it was very good. There's a lot of very good material. The gospel would be presented and different things like that. But then when it came down to how you actually led the kids to Christ, if I remember right, and I'm actually remembering through Sarah, she was the one that attended this. It was at our church, and she attended it, and they said, the method was you present the gospel, then you ask all the kids to bow their heads, close their eyes, and if they wanted to receive Jesus, they'd lift their hand, then you would lead them in a prayer. You're not talking with them to see if they understand the gospel at all. You just lead them in a prayer. Then you assure them that they're saved. And then you see if they want to talk later. Then see if they understand. And to me, that seemed completely backwards. To have little kids who you don't know what they understand, raise their hand if they want to pray, then you just lead a blanket prayer for everybody in the congregation. They pray or do whatever happens in their little minds. Then you assure them that they're saved, and then you tell them to come talk to you afterward if they want to understand it better. But can you see what would go wrong there? All these kids now think that they have the assurance of eternal life. We have no idea whether or not they actually understand the gospel, whether they understand, have any understanding of repentance or faith or sin or any of those things, but then we've told them that they have eternal life. And then they go on, and if someone tries to share the gospel with them again later, they're going to say most likely what? I did that, whether or not they did that. And so that's it. And then so Sarah brought up the question, well, what about repentance? Do you believe in... And she's like, oh, yes, that's a very important part of the gospel message. And so Sarah pushed back and said, but that wasn't in anything that we said. And so you see how and the lady was like, oh, yeah. How would you do it? And so Sarah shared how we did it with our kids. And so she thought, oh, that's really good. And so we encouraged her to use that from now on. But we need our method that we use to match the message that we believe. Okay? So that's what I want us to get at. And we've probably all done it. I still remember the first time I led a kid in the prayer of salvation. And I kicked myself to this day. Because that kid just wanted to leave and get to snack shop, and I wanted to get him to heaven. And I was determined to not lose him. And so he was antsy. He wanted to go. He was like, is snack shop open? You know, it's about to... And I was like, do you want to know that you're going to heaven, though? Don't you want to know? And I pushed him through this prayer. And I regret it to this day. He ran off to the snack shop. Glad I finally let him go. He prayed so I'd get off his back. And it was terrible. And it was a mistake that I made trying to do the right thing. So I don't want us to do that. So a scripture to guide us in this. This should be our heart and our passion. This will guide, if you know the message, you know this, the Lord will use you to do this well. But listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. But we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. So this is telling us there are ways of ministering the gospel that are disgraceful and underhanded. You don't want to be a part of that. He says there's something he refuses to do. We refuse to practice cunning, to be slick, used car salesman, or to tamper with God's word. Those are all things that we can do wrong. We can be disgraceful and underhanded in our methods. We can practice cunning, and we can tamper with the message. And Paul says his determination that he would never do any of those things. And may that be true of us. When we walk out of here, we might not be experts in sharing the gospel, but may we be resolved never to do these things. And I love this. What does he do then? He says, but by the open statement of the truth. It's simple. This is not super complex. Do you know the gospel? Have you received the gospel? Do you, if you've come to Christ, you should be able to lead someone there. If you know the gospel, you should be able to tell it. You may not have a really smooth presentation. That's fine. You probably didn't come to Christ because somebody gave you a really smooth gospel presentation. They loved you. They were honest with you. They spoke to in a way that the Lord used it to convict your heart. And so the open statement of the truth, commending themselves to everyone's conscience. We cannot convince someone who doesn't want to be convinced. You can argue with someone until you're blue in the face. A lot of times, the truth makes people angry. That just is what happens. And we can't take the offense of the gospel out without tampering with it. And so what we're doing is we're just giving the truth and being as clear and honest as we can, commending ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And then he says this, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. So if someone doesn't get it, we've been clear, honest, and upfront about the gospel. We've just told them the truth in love. They're not, I don't get it at all. Which happens. Or they don't like it, or they get angry. That happens. There are people, this says, to whom the gospel is veiled. The next verse says, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who are perishing. We read last week, Jesus was very clear. He was preaching. People got angry. What did he say? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then they got a whole bunch of them left. And he said, didn't I tell you? No one can come to me. He said it again. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Jesus knew this, and we are as well. So it doesn't mean we don't give good reasons. This is an evangelism and apologetics class, so reasons for our faith matter. They're important, but there will still be people who, after the clearest and best reasons we can give, the clearest, most honest gospel presentation, will not receive it at that time. It doesn't mean they won't later. Just think of Paul. He refused it, hated it, until the Lord got a hold of his heart. So, one of the things that I want to... We've talked about the importance of sin and all of that, so I'm not going to belabor this point, but this is important in how I share the gospel, how I want to teach us, a good way to share the gospel. The law prepares the way for the gospel. The law, we know the old covenant came first, the new covenant came later. The old covenant that Moses received on Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, the Levitical priesthood, all of those different things we read about in the Old Testament, God showing his standard of righteousness and that he would take a substitute in our place, all the lambs, the sacrifices, and those things. The law came first. Before I jump ahead to that verse, let me start with this verse. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. This is a wonderful biblical principle, that the law shows us what we did wrong to show us why we actually need a Savior. It's a tutor, schoolmaster, the old King James says. John 1:17 says, for the law was given through Moses, that's what I was just talking about, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. God has always been full of grace and truth, but it has been most clearly revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Romans says this, 7 through 8. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. Sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. And so Paul's wrestling with this question, why is it that when we hear a law, sin seems to spring out of our heart? And it's because we are by nature sinners. And when that line is drawn, how does sin, a person with the nature bent towards sin, respond to that? They want to cross that line, or they get angry at that line that's drawn. And that's one of the ways, we mentioned not tampering with the message a minute ago, one of the ways the message, you will be tempted to tamper with the message, is in sharing the gospel. If you've tried it before, or you do, or you hear gospel presentations, you may even feel this in your own heart at times. We understand there's an offense to being told that we're sinners. That line is drawn and something reacts against that. Something wants to cross that boundary. And so one way you could think of tampering with the message is to remove the talking about that line that's drawn, that standard. And there are people, I mentioned his name, I'm going to mention his name again because it's just his open stated way of doing ministry. Joel Osteen says he specifically and intentionally does not mention sin or talk about sin in his ministry. Why would he do that? He would find that by not talking about sin, you never stir the animosity of the flesh. The flesh will never respond against it if you never mention it. And so you can talk about the good things, gather a great group of people that want the best of what the gospel seems to offer, but without drawing the line, the flesh will never respond against it. You get huge crowds, and it looks great and very, very effective, but what you've done is you've tampered with the message, and you have not told people in the flesh who are sinners the message that would offend them, and we need that. To show us that we are sinners. And even the sin, when that happens, that is actually evidence that the sin is at work in us. Whether it's when the Lord is not working, when the mind is veiled, it's animosity or disregard, desire just to cross that line. When the Lord is working, though, it's conviction and it's sorrow over sin. And that's what we want. We want to see people realize that they need a Savior. That's what we're after. So, a couple of illustrations. Ray Comfort is so good with these. And if you've, again, I've mentioned several times, if you, some of these will be familiar to you already. But Ray Comfort famously uses this parachute illustration of two people who are seated on a plane. You walk up to the one guy, and you offer him a parachute. And you don't want to offend him. You don't want to scare him. You don't want to alarm him. But you know that he needs this parachute. You know the plane's going down, but you're kind of afraid to tell him the bad news that the plane's going down. So how do you get him to take the parachute? Well, you tell him this is going to improve his flight. And you go through different things trying to convince him that this parachute will make your flight better. And it'll, you know, be the best flight ever if you just wear this. So finally, the guy can't figure out why that would work, but he just tries it. You seem so happy wearing your parachute. He tries to put on his parachute, and he realizes this is very uncomfortable on this plane. Other people are laughing at him. Why is he wearing a parachute on the plane? And, you know, he sits there as long as he can. Eventually, he gets mad. He stands up. He throws the parachute on the floor and says, "That stupid parachute." And he's mad at the parachute and he's mad at you because you told him this parachute would improve his flight and it gave him nothing but heartache and ridicule. And the same thing with the gospel in this world. The gospel will not make you a friend of the world. People will laugh at you. It will be uncomfortable at times to be a Christian in the world. We are not putting on the Lord Jesus Christ to make the ride more smooth. But imagine if you told him the truth, open statement of truth, right? Like Paul did. And you said, "This plane is going down, and in any minute, you're going to have to jump 25,000 feet out of this plane." And you explain to him, you kind of begin to show him some signs, things aren't right. "Look at that, look out the window. See that smoke coming out of that engine? Something's wrong here. This thing's going down. You need this parachute." He's going to put it on, but he's not putting it on for an easy flight. If he feels uncomfortable, well, who cares? I'm about to jump, and I need this thing. Without this thing, I will certainly perish. And when we use the law, Ten Commandments, and other scriptures to show people that they have sinned against God, and at any minute they could be snatched from this life and will stand before God, this is their only hope of salvation, then they will take the parachute not just to see if they can be as happy as you talk about being, but they will take it to escape the wrath that is to come. John the Baptist preached that, right? He said to the Pharisees, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" So, that makes a good illustration. Sickness and a cure. How many of you guys would be willingly stick yourselves with needles for the rest of your life, take insulin, if you didn't believe you had diabetes? How many of you guys just want to do that? That just sounds like fun. How many people would endure the difficulty of chemotherapy if they were not convinced that they had cancer? Nobody would do that. Nobody does that. Why would you take a cure that doesn't look appealing unless you realize that that is your only hope of salvation? And so those are good reasons to use the law. I hope to illustrate the way the law works in our lives. So what I want us to do is to learn not just to speak to the intellect, which is a good thing to do, and sometimes a very important thing to do. That's why the apologetics side of what we're talking about. But we want to get past that. There's two ways that we can get stuck speaking to the intellect in an unhelpful way. And I've done this. I remember one time over at the mall, at the bus stop talking, and this guy was there, and we got into this great conversation, and it was really deep, and I really felt like I had these answers for him, and I'm giving him all these apologetic answers. And then next thing you know, the bus drives up, and he's got to jump on the bus and leave. And I never got to the gospel. And I was almost there. I was planning to get there, but I took so much time, I never got past that. Maybe the Lord could still use it, but at the point when I left him, or he left me, he had no sense of his need. I had not spoken to his heart yet, only his intellect. And so we can do that when we only speak to the intellect through apologetics and don't get ever past that to their heart. Or we can do it when we actually present the gospel. So say the Romans Road, you know, just go through the scriptures. They can be presented as if they're nothing but a checklist of facts. And as long as you can say, uh-huh, at each point, and say, I think that's true, well, then you must be in. Let's pray. And we've only spoken to it as if it's just an intellectual exercise. Do you know this? Do you know this? Do you know this? They're still completely unconcerned. They have no sense of danger. There's nothing that's going to make them hold on to love or appreciate Christ. It's just, we're acting like Christianity is just, you need to know a few things. When you know them, you're all good. Never worry about eternity again. So to speak to the conscience, to speak to the heart. So here's the method I think is one of the faithful methods. Not the only one. We're actually going to talk about other ways to do this as well. But this is the most helpful one I've ever come across. So it's the one you see Ray Comfort use. If we have time, we'll watch him do it one more time. But here's an acronym I would like to give you to help you step through a gospel presentation and speak to the conscience. Okay, WDJD. Many of you remember the little bracelets and everything everyone used to wear. What would Jesus do? WWJD. And, you know, that was a fad for a while. And it's some good ideas. This stands for not what would Jesus do, but what did Jesus do. So that's what they're trying to get at. Let's not ask the hypothetical, what would he do? Let's look at his example and see what he did do. So if you can remember that, you can remember this acronym. What did Jesus do? Each one stands for one step in the conversation. So the first, when you swing from the natural to the spiritual, you can even use this question to do that. Hey, by the way, I got a question for you. Would you consider yourself to be a good person? That's really not an offensive, unless you ask it in an offensive way. For most people, that is not an offensive question because they feel pretty comfortable. Yeah, I am. And they feel good about themselves. A lot of times I'll follow it up or say it in this way. Do you think you're good enough to go to heaven? That's because I've often asked, what do you think happens after life is over? If they say heaven, I'll say, you think you're good enough to get there? I like that because it takes one step closer to the heart of the issue. It's not just that they generally feel good, but they specifically feel good enough to merit salvation. So then I know a little bit better where their heart is. But that's the first question. What do you think? Would you consider yourself to be a good person? What do you think most people say? Yes, most people do. Last week, the guy said no. So we watched a video where a guy said no, and as we could go back and watch that again on YouTube and see how he handled that question. But what do we do after that? Yes. Well, do you think you've kept the Ten Commandments? And so you can begin with, have you ever told a lie? Have you ever stolen something? Have you ever disobeyed your parents? You ever taken God's name? And just go through the Ten Commandments and kind of reason with them. Usually I'll say, have you ever told a lie? And if they say yes, which they usually chuckle, and I'll usually add this, how many? How many do you think you've told? And they'll chuckle, say, oh, thousands, billions, all the time, something like that. Sometimes they'll say billions. And I'm like, I think you're lying. I don't think you probably told that many. But it takes a long time to tell a billion lies. You don't look that old. And you can have a friendly conversation with them, not a condemning conversation, but you are trying to prick the conscience gradually, not all at once. I'm not trying to come and drop the hammer on them. I'm trying to have an ongoing conversation. So go through those, and then you'll ask, you can ask, it's a helpful question to follow up with, well, what would that make you then? And sometimes I'll explain why I'm asking that question. We all feel fine. We know everyone lies, right? Everyone in this room. But when none of us also wants to call ourselves a liar. Right. So we have that struggle in ourselves. We know we do things, but we don't want to be known by those things that we do. We want to say, well, I'm just a human or something. And then stealing and all. I won't take the time to go through all the things that we could say at that point. But you get the idea. Use the Ten Commandments and ask questions like Michael was talking about. Just asking good questions and seeing if you can help them understand that they have broken God's law. The next one is Judgment Day. Would you consider yourself to be a good person? Do you think you've kept the Ten Commandments? What about Judgment Day? If you were to stand before God, and even if they say they're an atheist, you can say, okay, well, just surmise with me. Just, what do you think? Because I'm just trying to get to the conscious. I'm going to bypass the intellect. Would it be heaven or hell? Are you guilty or innocent of breaking his laws? And a lot of times they'll say, sometimes I think they misunderstand me, they say innocent. After they told me they lied, stolen, committed adultery, at least in the heart, and you know, hated people and broken all these Ten Commandments, say, I'm innocent. They're really? Well, would it be that way if you had, you know, gone speeding through a 25-mile-an-hour zone at, you know, 80 miles an hour and ran away from the police when they tried to catch you and they caught you, and you know you did it, you admitted you did it, would you say you're innocent? I mean, you know, reason with them just a little bit at that point. And then say, if God gave you what you deserved, would it be heaven? And a lot of times they'll say, well, God's forgiving. Yeah, I get that a lot. Or, yes, because I think God's a good God and I don't think he'll punish me for the few things that I've done. So what do, I could tell you what I usually say, but what do you think would be something we could say at that point? Someone, they know, they've admitted, I've broken the Ten Commandments. I don't think it would be hell, though. I think it would be heaven. What do you think would be something we could say at that point?
A good judge puts criminals in jail.
Yes, a good judge puts criminals in jail. The judge, on an earthly court, if you got a judge who's letting his friends go, we get rid of that judge. We call that corruption. And there's a lot of things, you know, people on different sides of the political aisle right now all are upset about different kinds of things being wrong and in different kinds of injustice. So you can play, not play to that, you can appeal to that and say, you know, give them a scenario and say, would it be right for this to happen or that to happen? Every once in a while, I'll give them this scenario. Say, you get to be a judge right now, okay? And I'm the guilty criminal. I just killed 10 people. And I admit it. What would you do? I'd punish you. What if after me, and you threw the book at me, I killed 10 people, and you were a just and a good judge, what if your son walked in, and he was guilty of the same thing? What would you have to do? What would be just and right? Your heart would break, because everyone always wants to go, well, God's love, isn't he? How's that fit in? Your heart would break. But wouldn't you still have to do what is right and just? And if you didn't, wouldn't you realize that that would be wrong? So just to reason with them through that. And then this is what we're trying to get at. Does that concern you? Does that concern you? And if it does, then we get to run to the cross. We get to run to Jesus. We get to say, do you know what God did for you? So that you would not have to be punished for the sins that you committed. And we can exalt the Christ, John 3:16, Romans 5:8, you know, all these different passages, and tell them of the love of Christ. Because we are not, by doing this, we are not trying to create fear-filled converts. Ray Comfort always says, tear-filled converts. To realize the greatness of the love of Christ, that he would die on the cross for the sins that I have committed. And if they begin to realize that their sins are serious, then it begins to matter and be meaningful that Jesus died for them and took the punishment. And I've often asked people, if the Bible's right, I deserve to go to hell forever for my sins. If this is a book of all my sins, it means Jesus paid for all of them. It means that everything I would suffer in an eternity apart from God, Jesus must have felt and more in those 3 hours on the cross. That is love. And that is how much God loves us. So that's what we want to get to. That's what we want to get to. Let's see. The gospel. So, any questions? We can discuss this at this point. I'd like to get to some other things eventually, but that may have to wait till next week. Any questions having gone through that?
If I could just make one observation.
Yes.
Almost every time I talk with someone that had an experience, but really I don't think they've come to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And I say that, you know, I'm no perfect judge, but I Mm-hmm. Almost every time, the person focuses on something they did.
Yes.
I was talking to a guy, I mentioned this in service a while back, I was talking to a guy, and talking about he was at camp, and, oh, yeah, he said, they had a thing at the fire, and there were these two girls who were really cute, and I went up there with them, and I did that.
Yes.
And I said to him, well, it's really, being saved is a matter of what you did. That's not, you know, if I asked you if you were in a fire and someone rescued you, would you, you know, if you rescue yourself, you don't call that being saved.
Right.
You save yourself.
Yes.
But it's what is done for you or to you. And I think that that's in the way we deliver the gospel. You know, it's, oh, yeah, I asked Jesus in my heart.
Mm-hmm.
Or I went forward. When the emphasis is on us, and I think that's the difference in the repentance thing.
Mm-hmm.
Realize this is what God is doing for me.
Yes.
It's not, okay, I'm doing something. It kind of flips the switch.
Yes. And I do think the way the gospel presentations have been given for many years has lent people to think of it as something I did. Even in trying not to do that. Why the sinner's prayer made it so simple so it would be something that nobody would think they did anything, but that little simple thing they think was the thing they did to... instead of repentance and faith. Yes. Very good point, Jess. Yes. And you can see there's some kind of disconnect. If that's a true statement, that the wrath of God is spoken of more than most of his other characteristics, and that if you were to listen to the broad Christian message out there on the internet and radio and all of that, there's a vast disconnect then between the Bible and the message we're hearing on the airwaves then. Any others?
Andy, one of the reasons I think we're afraid is witnessing is because there are people out there smarter than us as far as their intellect, things like that, and they can come up with some really curveballs and great questions that we probably don't have the answer to, all right?
Yes.
But, as I've seen so many times, when you use the law, standard of holiness, have you done this, if the Spirit of God is working, there's a change, isn't there, in the
yes.
countenance, because the conscience mm-hmm. is convicted of their condition before God.
Yes.
You're right, it's using the law and letting the Spirit of God, because sometimes we can't outthink them.
Exactly right. And one of the things I've noticed is even when I think I've outthought them, I think I've given the answer,
yeah, yeah.
And then they jump to another one,
right.
And another, and another, and another. And it doesn't get to the heart at that point. You can run around.
All we have is 10 questions.
Yes, yes.
Danny, I have a point real quick. In counseling, many people come that are like Curtis. They think they've been saved. They're usually not.
Or me like Curtis.
No.
Yes.
If you think of it, that's right.
Yeah. 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 Anyway, my point being, I have felt that pressure of, boy, they seem convicted. But I can't use that sinner's prayer because that's not right.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so you kind of run away from that. But it's not always good to run away from, but there's this balance. And so I will say something like this. It just comes out. After I see them convicted and I see their under, I said, have you ever spoken to God about this? And would you like to right now?
Mm-hmm.
Because it's there. I said, you need to have a conversation with God about what he's showing you.
Yes.
And somehow then, you know, either guide them at that point. I don't tell them what to pray. They say, what do I pray? I say, well, what did you learn? What did you hear?
Yeah.
Or I'll say later, like I think Ray Comfort has said, tonight before you go to bed.
Yes. That's a very good point, to not run too much from the sinner's prayer. The sinner's prayer has led a lot of people to a false assurance by being run through it real quick, but it can become seen as the plague and the thing that we should never, ever, we don't want them to pray. And that's not it either. And so what you said, Tim, encouraging them to talk to God about this, which puts it in the form of a meaningful conversation with God about what they know. It doesn't give them a formula that a little mantra they say, a religious phrase that will get them from hell to heaven. So, very helpful.
Danny, one other quick thing.
Yes.
So, in my home, I counsel a lot.
Yes.
It's called discipline.
Yes. Yes.
And lots of times we come to places, just like what Tim's saying, that same situation, parents, you should be on the lookout for with your kids. You can see them convicted of sin.
Mm-hmm.
Then you can say, have you talked to God about this sin? And it can, I think all my kids have been led to the Lord during discipline, because that's what we talked about. I said, this is sin. It doesn't just offend mom and dad, it doesn't just offend your sister. It's offended God, and you can talk to God about it.
Yes.
That can be a regular thing that we have instilled into our kids, and you can instill into your kids, some point in time, hopefully God speaks to their heart and mind and they commit to the Lord.
Yes. Thank you. Donna.
I find sometimes that who I'm talking to, you know, about sharing the gospel, they turn it around to question me about why God would, a good God,
yes,
right, would allow all this stuff that's happening in their life and all this stuff that's happening. I mean, we can just point now to what we're going through in our
yes.
And our society. Why would he? So you're telling me God's good. You're telling me
Jesus, yes,
came and he died on the cross for my sins. But, you know, and it's kind of like at that point I feel like I got sucker punched.
Yes.
You know, because I know it here,
mm-hmm,
you know, but I don't have maybe that intellect to come up with, you know.
And that one catches a lot of us off guard. And one of the reasons is, I think, because we feel it so deep. As soon as they say that, we think, oh, I felt that too. And we sympathize with them in that. But the Bible answer is about as simple as it could possibly be. And I try to be very careful when I address it. But I just go back and I explain the world that we see is not the good world that God made. If we go back to Genesis, and I just go back to Genesis 1, when he said it was all good, it was before sin. And God, the world we see is a world after sin. And I'm honest with him. This is that open statement of truth. This is one we could shy away from saying, but say, God made it good and it had none of these things. And when sin entered the world, this came. And so this is actually God's judgment against sin. This is not hell. There is a lot of pain and suffering. There's also a lot of good. We see the handiwork of God in the stars and the sun and the moon and the good relationships we do have. We also see pain and suffering and death as well. And that's a result of sin. And so we're in this world where there is sin and evidence of the glory and the mercy of God. And we can choose which way we want to go. We have a taste of what hell is like in the suffering. And we have a taste of what heaven is like in God's mercy and grace. And so that's what I always try to encourage people. But just knowing Genesis 1, 2, 3, just worldview, God didn't make it this way. But sin did, and God is angry at sin. And I don't disconnect God from this as if I'm trying to fix this, I don't know what's going on. He is angry with sin. But he sent a Savior, and I want to go right to the Savior at that point. So,
Judge Judy is the answer.
Judge Judy?
That's not the same thing that you're talking about, you know. That's like what you were talking about in your house. That's what I told Joel. You know, we've we've watched Judge Judy before. I've made him watch it because you see people when they come up and they start making their argument about why they're innocent. Judge Judy, or if you go downtown to the Charleston County Courthouse, I've never been in court where a judge stood up and said, has anybody else here done that? Oh, everybody does that. You're okay. Yeah, I can't charge you because everybody else does that. When you're standing before a judge, you're there on your own. And if you don't have an advocate who has gone before you and said, Judge, here's the case. They're guilty, but I've paid this. The point of that is you can take them right through Scripture and go, listen, you know, when you see Jesus talking to an individual, he doesn't address the injustice of the Roman Empire. Have you done this? You're right to say you don't have a husband. You've had men that you've been with. He addressed everybody, sin, righteousness, and judgment on their individual basis. He didn't solve the world's problems in their conversation, and they could have accused him. You know, they wanted Jesus to be the Messiah that was going to restore Israel. And he addressed them one-on-one. Where are you with your sin? Master, what must I do to be saved? I've kept the law. Give everything away. He didn't, you know, that rich young ruler could have asked him a million questions about the world and unfairness, and he dealt with everybody on an individual basis. My point of that is, you're walking them through the law and their guilt before a judge. That's the end of it, is that one day we are individually going to stand before God Almighty and give an account. And it's all your arguments or everything about how you want to accuse him or even question, that can be answered at a later time. God's wanting to deal with you about your salvation. Your salvation as an individual, and what's going to happen when you stand before him.
Yes, that's very helpful and very good. I think it's exactly what we're getting at. So that went by really fast. So I will not be able to show the video I was going to show, but I may upload it in the comment section of the Facebook page. So it's about 10 minutes. It's really good. So I'll do that. Okay, I'll upload it there. You can finish Sunday school sometime this week by watching that. But with that, let's pray and ask the Lord for help. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this message. I pray again for your boldness and for opportunities that you would lead us with open hearts and ready minds to opportunities to share your word this week. Lord, please make us faithful in giving the message. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.